Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, welcome everyone again to Grace Covenant Baptist Church. Lots of the prayer and prayer requests were asked for people that have been affected by the flood. I know our old neighborhood over here has been hit pretty bad from what I hear. So definitely prayers for them, prayers of gratefulness and thankfulness for all the people that have volunteered their time and effort and money and food and vehicles and boats and gear and all the other things to help people. Lord, as always, we're grateful to be here, grateful to be with one another, grateful for your blessing upon this church body as far as lack of damage from the flood. There are so many others that are damaged right now, and Lord, we do thank you for the people that are damaged that have you. As Mr. Charles had said, Lord, that they have you to get through this, and their trust and their belief in you and your graciousness and your goodness and your provision towards them. Lord, we pray for all the people that are flooded and evacuated and losing many of their worldly items. It's tough to say with certainty how we'd handle that situation, Father, but we just pray for your spirit of peace as they're going through this. We pray if this is an event to bring them towards you, we pray that they will. We pray that if it's an event to sanctify them, Father, that it will as well. We pray that you're working in all of our hearts in ways that we can help and be a part of the relief effort in any way that you put across our path or be openly looking for those opportunities to help and serve others. Father, we pray for today in our lesson and for a sermon and our church service that our hearts will be turned towards you. We'll be convicted and grown in our knowledge and understanding for you, and then our faith will be increased. We also ask for, I pray that you will bless them through this, and give them a sense of understanding that can only come from you. Father, I pray for opportunities to serve them and serve anyone else around us that's going through these things. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, we will be in the book of Luke, chapter 15, starting in verse 11. That is Luke 15, starting in 11. If you have your Bibles, and go ahead and start turning there. Today is probably one of the most familiar parables in all of Scripture. It's one of the longest parables in all of Scripture, one of the most detailed parables in all of Scripture, and unlike other parables, it has more than one point. Obviously, it has only one main point, as they all do, but this one has several points in it. We're referring to the parable of the prodigal son. Once again, we are in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And if I could have somebody read, we're not going to start off by reading the whole thing, but if someone could read for me Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 16, we'll start off in that section. Yes, ma'am? Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Okay. 11 through 16, yes, sir.
And he said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything.
So this parable is broken up here into three sections and then three paragraphs in this case. The one that Mr. Lamar just read is about the son's desire for his inheritance, his wayward lifestyle. The second paragraph is about the son returning, coming back to the father, to the family. And the third one deals with the older son and his response to the younger son coming back. I'm going to do my best today not to over-spiritualize this parable, because like so many of them, especially when it's detailed as this, there's so many little things in here that, I mean, you can almost see something in every word in the parable. So we are going to go into some certain things in here and what I believe these things are telling us, at the risk of just being aware of trying not to see something in every little word while we're in it. So, with that being said, to start off here, we see a father with two sons, a younger son and older son. The younger son comes to the father and makes a request of him. What is that request here in verse 12? What did you say, Mr. Lamar? Yeah, and the way you, I mean, I guess I said request. I think that was being generous. Is this more of a request or a demand? What's his inheritance? Yeah, he does. Now, inheritances, are those typically something that you gain before the parent passes away or the parents? It is not. So this is the demand. And ultimately, it's really the equivalent being that inheritance is something that passes away when someone dies or that passes on when someone dies. It's really the equivalent of saying, I wish you were dead. It'd be better off if you were dead because I could have my things then. It is really what he's saying here to his dad. He doesn't want to wait. You know, the younger sin here in this, the younger son in this parable represents the lost sinner, the reprobate sinner. The father represents God, Father God. And just as this son did here, he viewed the inheritance, a gift, as something that was his, that he owned, that he deserved. It was not his father's to give. It was his to own, and he wanted it now. And I said, go ahead.
In essence, he's saying, I don't want anything to do with you.
Yeah.
Let's finish this relationship.
We're done.
Which fits with what you just said.
Yeah, I don't want you. I want what you have that's mine. What you have to give me that I've determined is now mine. I want that, not you. Which is, you know, just a note here to us, to be careful not to look upon the blessings of God, the things that come from God's hands, as ours, as mine. They're not, as opposed to them being gifts and blessings, we see them as things that are due to us. They're owed to us as entitlements. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. But when they're ultimately gifts that we don't deserve in the first place is what they are. I think this highlights, even at the beginning here, our tendency, our temptation to get what we want now. You know, not in the eternal blessings, the things that Scripture promises us as blessings that we want them now. Now, sure, as we've talked many times, does God sometimes in His mercy and His blessing give those spiritual blessings here on earth? Sure He does. But in no way or no sense are they entitlements. They are not ours. They're future blessings as well. So moving on here to verse 13, real quick. Why would the son, after seeing what we've seen in verse 13, where he gathered up all he had, he went to a far country and he squandered his property in reckless living, why would the son demand his inheritance now? Why would he act this way? He felt that he could, right? He felt that he could. What else? Why would he do this? Especially quickly, yeah.
He went through it.
You know, I think there's a sense here of potentially not wanting to be under his father's authority, wanting to be his own boss, wanting to take his money, and I'm sure he had probably convinced himself somewhere in here that he could invest that money much more wisely than his dad did. He could do something with it. He could, one, have fun with it, as he did, but I'm sure somewhere in the spending of this money there was some sort of scheme that he thought was going to pay off that didn't, as most of them don't. You know, but he wanted to obey his own desires. And the idea of father being God, he wanted to be under his own rule. not be under his father's thumb, but his own. There was probably a lot of pride in this, as many of us young people have, that he could do it better than his dad. You know, if dad can do it, I can do it better than that. I can go here, do this, be that, you know, and whatever faraway land he went to and do that.
He has no appreciation for the real property.
Hmm.
He wanted cash money.
Yeah.
So it's interesting how that was divided and how it can be that he could have cash.
True. Yeah, because he divided the property. You know, it doesn't get into the details of was he given land and animals and all these things, but he sold that for cash to, you know, it doesn't get into that. But whatever he had, he clearly could take with him. So he didn't pick up land, as you said. Yeah, this was liquid assets, whatever he has here.
The whole nature, too, of his actual feeling for family. Because we were driving around yesterday just looking, and we encountered a community. And the only reason we knew they were all kids is almost every man of mailbox, this row of mailboxes, have the same last name.
Wow.
And so we're driving around in there, and our country's full of places that said 102 acres, 300 acres, 600 acre farm, all these different sizes and things. They were being sold, and they have been for as long as I've been growing up.
Yeah.
And when they do, the kids are selling their piece of the farm, sometimes forcing their family to work.
Mm-hmm.
Just so they can get their piece and go do what they
can move on. Yeah.
Some cases, I think they're afraid that it's buying a Winnebago and they're going to reverse mortgage and then nobody gets either.
Mm-hmm. Maybe.
Well, this is all particularly interesting in that the nation of Israel placed a premium on the family land.
Yeah.
There was very close ties to the land. And so you see that within the Levitical law. Sabbatical years in particular, that property would revert back to the original family.
Yeah.
The whole kinsman redeemer structure that you see in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on maintaining your land and maintaining a close tie to the land. And so not only was he liquidating for cash, he was rejecting his heritage. He was rejecting his identity.
Mm-hmm.
There is a complete cutoff from the family, from the identity, from who I am, as a witness by the fact that he went to a foreign, far away, foreign country. Luke would seem to indicate to us that he went to a pagan country, that he just completely was off the chain.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, he, in fact, this phrase here, squandered his property in reckless living, or as some of the translations say, you know, prodigal living. This actual Greek word here, or so I am told, because I do not understand Greek. So I am told has a meaning of, you know, dissolute, meaning no morals, lax in morals, debauchery, depraved, decadent, immoral. This wasn't just wasteful extravagance. This wasn't poor investments. This wasn't, you know, a house that he bought and the housing market bust on. I mean, this is the worst of the worst type of lifestyle that he is spending this money on. Willful. Yeah.
It was in essence, you're the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. I mean, as we said, ultimately this son represents all sinners who waste the potential privileges they have of sonship and completely refuse a relationship with God. You said turn their back on everything that he has, going to a foreign land, you know, turning his back on his father. This type of lifestyle would be the equivalent of idolatry, you know, chasing after harlotry, idolatry, turning his back on God. And then ultimately, as we'll see here in a minute, as you mentioned with the pagan land, as we'll see, you know, turning his back on everything that was in God's law. But all of that is in order to choose a life of sinful indulgence, is what we see here from this person. Just real quick to highlight the father here, you know, the original hearers of this request that he makes to the father, they would have passed out even hearing this. I cannot believe a son. That dad is about to whoop this boy to the other end of the farm. And then the father says, he divided his property between them. What? Okay, so he does it. Father grants this. And just according to Jewish law, how much property, what percentage property would the younger son have gotten? Who knows? It would have been about a third. You know, the older son would have got a double portion, would have got two-thirds. Younger son would have got a third of however that works. But just interesting to note here as we go through the rest of the account, he divided it between them. So the older son got his as well, two-thirds. The younger son got his way. It doesn't just say he gave the property to the younger son. He divided it between them. He went ahead and pre-apportioned it to both of them, just as a note.
This last being against the father, mm-hmm. the younger son perpetrated, was so egregious.
Huge.
The father could have taken him to the city, to the elder that the city gave. Could have stoned him
right there. I mean, this is the, I mean, just... The original hearers, I mean, their minds are blown at this point that this has happened in this story. So in our human minds, we think, why would the Father do this? But in reality, God with us, if we turn our back and want to go. All that you want in the world is there for you. Everything that you say you want will satisfy you is there. Go. You know? As we look in Romans 1, and he turned them over, allowed you to go the way your desires wanted to take you. Verse 14, clearly we see that his wise and prudent investments paid off into prosperity for him, right? Is that what happened? No, of course not. We see what happened. We see that he wandered far off from God to another country. And we see what naturally happens. You know, when God removes his restraining grace from where our sin nature wants to go, it quickly leads into bankruptcy, immorality, hunger, neediness. Ultimately, a sinful state of misspending everything you have. And the least of what you're misspending is money and possessions. The ultimate sin, what you're misspending, is the gifts, talents, and abilities that God has given you for his glory. And you are misspending those things and filling those up to fuel your own sinful lust and passions. That's really the ultimate misspending, the ultimate spitting in the face of God. Not the money and possessions, but the gifts God has given you to bring him glory. And you're using them to serve yourself. That's ultimately the most thing that he's misspending. It's ironic here, you know, after he loses everything, verse 15, you know, he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. He sent him to feed his pigs. It was ironic because he wanted to throw off this heavy yoke of his father. I don't want to be under my father anymore. Yet he ends up in service to a worldly master that's put him in a way worse position than he started. I don't know who said this quote, but I've always heard, you know, sin takes you further than you want to go and keeps you there longer than you wanted to stay. And that's the position that he's found himself in. Now, he's feeding pigs. We kind of just skip over that. There's pigs everywhere. But what would the original hearers have heard when they hear this? Unclean.
So we're back to being cut off from source of worship.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And the idea that, well, I think what Luke is communicating is that this son in this condition was cut off from the covenant with God.
Yes.
He was utterly lost.
He was as far as you could get. Yeah. I mean, he's in a completely foreign country. I said, he's nowhere near the law. He's cut off as they would cut him off, plus he's cut himself off by what he's doing. This isn't sheep we're talking about, which was in some ways obviously much more socially accepted than caring for pigs. He doesn't even own pigs. He is serving pigs. I mean, this is the worst job imaginable that this guy could have taken, the lowest possible rung. At least the tax collector had money and wealth. I mean, he doesn't even have that.
Right.
To go feed pigs. And even to a guy that would have done, this is a job that he only would have taken in desperation. Only would have taken this if there was nothing else that he could have done. So he's in a bad spot. And once again, this is where the hearers go, oh, no. I mean, just shocked at this. He even says that he longs to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. First of all, that just sounds gross, right? I mean, I don't even know what pigs eat, but that just slop. That just sounds disgusting, first of all. But second of all, historians say that, okay, potentially what these pigs might have been eating are these things called carob pods, which these type of pods, pigs' stomachs can digest them, but a human stomach can't even digest this food. Even if you were to put it in you, you couldn't really gain any nutrients from it. It would cause all sorts of issues in you and eventually, potentially, hopefully pass. But you couldn't really get anything from it. And so the only reason he didn't eat this is because he couldn't eat it. It wouldn't do him any good to eat it, or else he would have. You know, once again, without trying to over-spiritualize here, when we depart from the things of God, the things that we think will satisfy us, that we desire to have to satisfy us, won't. Won't even say he desired to feed himself with something, to nourish himself with something that in no way would have nourished him. You know, and I think that, you know, I said without over-spiritualizing, I mean, that's everything when we depart from the things of God that we think will satisfy us, don't. If someone could read for us 17 through 24, we'll hop into this next section here and see what this what the son does next. This first sentence here in 17, it says, but when he came to himself, what does this mean?
He woke up.
Awareness came, yeah. Would this be? Let's say he sobered up. He hit rock bottom. God changed his heart. At the end of the day, you know, if he came to himself, I liken it to like, was it Nebuchadnezzar that was made to think that he was like a cow and he's out in the field eating grass and growing hair for 7 years, and all of a sudden it basically says God returned him to himself. I think it says, and you know, I just picture like a shaking off, going, "Where am I? What is wrong with me?" You know, he realizes that he was crazy, that he was mad, that he was nuts. Ezekiel 9:3 says this, referring to being under sin. He says, "This is an evil and all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." The idea that you're mad, you're crazy. You know, you're not in any capacity in your right mind. I do think it's an interesting phrase, though. I think it's an odd phrase to use, that he came to himself, when in reality what the picture that it's painting is an actual leaving of yourself. An idea that everything that he's done has been for himself. And what he's actually doing is leaving himself and coming to God, you know, to a place of repentance away from himself. He realizes the ignorance of the state that he is in, that this is just nuts. Why am I doing this? Matthew Henry, in talking about this, about afflictions and trying times, how they can bring you to this state, he says, afflictions, when they are sanctified by divine grace, prove happy means of turning sins or sinners from the error of their ways. And that's what you see here. You see an affliction that is accompanied by a divine grace that is used to bring a sinner from the error of his ways. As he said earlier, in verse 17, he says, "But I perish here with hunger." You know, a sinner is not going to come to Christ until he realizes that the things that he's doing, his very own sins, will cause him to die. And not always physical death, but for a sinner to repent, you have to realize the state you're in will bring about spiritual death, will bring death to you. I mean, it's that thought that God uses to bring you to the end of yourself when you realize, I am dying in this state. So he plans out exactly what he's going to say to his father, starting in verse 18. What is he saying here? What is he expressing in these thoughts that he wants to share with his father? Repentance. Yeah, well, he didn't just sin against his dad and against his family. Ultimately, his sin was against God.
Well, look closely at what he says. I have sinned against heaven and before you.
Yeah.
So, the sin is against God and the sovereign kingdom of God. But he did it in the sight of us. Yeah. And he latent it. Yeah. He bolded it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he now the original hearers, what they would have understood with him saying that is that because he did it in sight of his father was federal head of the house, he secondarily caused his father to engage in that sin too.
Okay.
His father didn't stop it.
Right.
Didn't punish him, didn't
right.
miss him.
Because he allowed.
He allowed him to do it. And so there's a sense in which the son's actions makes the father cold.
Yeah. Interesting.
Did I miss if we know how old that he probably was? I mean, just hearing the younger son. Do we know
it? Just from what I read, the assumption here that this would have been probably a teenager, early 20s. He's from the text, he doesn't appear to be married yet. So somewhere in that age range, obviously he doesn't tell us. You know, he's a young man of some sort.
I hadn't thought about the father being. Well, I hadn't thought about it in the way that you're exactly right. As a parent, if you're allowing your child to go off and you're giving them the funds to do it, I'm sure the dad knew why he wanted it.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear what he did?
And not taking the son to the gate.
Yeah, you're right.
He took the easy way out, which we're guilty of fixing them. It's much easier to overlook this disobedience sometimes than it is to hone in on it and say, no, I love you too much to let this go on and let this go further.
Well, and plus we don't see the whole thing. We don't get all the details, but it could have been too.
And this being this father, being representation of God here, I think we're seeing the picture painted of God sovereignly orchestrating the events to bring about the repentance of this child, saying, yes, I will allow you to go. Go. Because I know exactly where it's going to lead, and I know what's going to happen with this, and I'm going to use this event, I'm going to ordain this event to bring you to this place, you know, afflictions.
In that vein, it's interesting the timing that the famine didn't come until after he spent all his money.
Right. Yes, yeah.
You know, and we really focus on, like, where you were headed, really focus on the father rather than the motivations of the boy, because it's like a story.
Yeah.
One commentator said, you know, he heard a sermon one time about the eye of the priest crossed over when it was the Good Samaritan involved, you know.
Yeah.
And then he said, and there's whole sermons on just why the priest crossed over.
Yeah.
Well, here he did because the storyteller said he crossed over.
Yeah.
And that's what the deal is here.
Yeah.
He said, and he did this. Because the emphasis really is the changes is being made.
Mm-hmm.
That's where it's actually headed. And it's not an emphasis because the boy settled in. Because if we wanted to know why the boy did it, we would have seen something like, I had an example a while ago. Wishing to justify.
Yeah.
Who is my neighbor? We're told why the guy asked his question.
Right.
And I think maybe you'd be careful to start putting reasons in why this guy is doing something, because the point is what God has done.
Right. Yeah.
The situation here. We're a speculating people.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we are. That's why we write books.
We fill in the gaps. That's what we do.
Yeah. Fill in the gaps. That's how you get a whole movie about the Messiah and all of its hopes.
So in verse 18 here, though, he's committing to a plan. He's not done any of this yet, but he says, I will arise, I will go, and I will say to him. He plans out this repentance. In verse 20, actually sets out what he does. He does arise. He does come to his father. And then we see the father's response. We see the father sees him a long way off. He has compassion on him. He runs to him. He embraced him, and he kissed him. In this parable, if the father is God and the son is the repentant sinner, what does this action of the father towards the son tell us about God? Yeah, it lays out for us what great love God has for his children. I mean, this beautiful reception of his son. And just a side note here, I mean, this is, once again, you know, pulling out of the text some, but this is a lesson for all of us parents with children that do foolish, disobedient things, but come to us repentant, sorrowful. For what they've done, submissive to us. There's no need for us to be harsh with them, but to be welcoming, accepting, merciful, as this father is when his son comes to him, repentant, sorrowful, submissive, for us to be as God is with us.
It's a very important point. So Francis Schaeffer refers to points that in time, space and time, this event happened, and that's what brought us to God.
Yeah.
We don't see the fellow off into sin, and then we get this idea that God has, I mean, the Father says, well, I love him, he's my son no matter what.
Yeah.
And so, I just say he's a wonderful guy. He's a swell son.
Yeah.
No, it's a specific point made that he has repented of his sin. He has returned to his father, and in returning to his father, which is what God does with us, there's a time if we don't return to him, he's not going to come meet us halfway. Do these kind of things. We're told there's a turning around, and that's what this boy is doing. We're seeing that side
here. Yes. You know, and this, what this father does is really the opposite of what you know, we as humans would think should happen. You know, first of all, the Father saw him. He was watching for him. He was waiting for this son. You know, I think it highlights God's desire to see his children come to repentance. It says that he feels compassion. When we look at the story, we think he ought to be angry. He should be feeling angry at this. But it highlights once again how God feels love, feels passion for his people. He runs. You know, in the story, a man of this father's standing would not run to anyone. So he's doing the socially unacceptable thing and showing us how swift God is to show mercy to his children, his repentant children. He embraces him. He uses his hands and arms for something that in the story, he ought to be using those hands and arms to do something else to this boy. Yet he embraces him. He grabs him. He holds him close as God does the worst of us. He kissed him. Once again, we're expecting the mouth of this father to be doing something else towards this boy. But he doesn't. Not one word of condemnation, just love. And then ultimately, and really the whole point of the whole parable, is that the father's joy at the return of this son is unmistakable. It's the thing that it's very clear what he's saying in here. And I think it's this attribute of God, the joy of God, the desire of God, when a sinner repents, is really the attribute of God that really sets him apart from all the other fake invented gods that are out there. Our God is not indifferent. He is not hostile to the returning repentant sinner. Our God is a Savior by His very nature. And as we talked about last week, highlighting the nature of God, that He is there to seek and save the lost, this story highlights the nature of God, of what He does when He finds and saves the lost. He celebrates. He's joyful. He's loving in that. And that's what we're seeing this week. We're highlighting our Savior who rejoices when we come. And that's the main point of this, is the rejoicing. We've got these other subplots and sublines. But the main point of this entire chapter and this entire, you know, of the other parables in here, is that God rejoices when He saves the sinner. There is a celebration in heaven, and as He's teaching here to the Pharisees, there ought to be a celebration on earth as well. Yeah, absolutely. In the essence of time, we're going to go through a couple things here pretty quick. But in verse 21 here, I don't want to, you know, it says that or 22, he tells the servants, you know, bring the robe, put a ring, bring shoes, kill the fatted calf, let us eat and celebrate. Pick somebody out there, you know, that talk, and there's 25 different things on each one of these things mean. But bottom line is here, the things that he's doing here all are symbols of acceptance, symbols of sonship, symbols of authority and righteousness, spiritual nourishment. Ultimately, God's celebrating that a sinner has been saved. Right. Yeah, that's right. We get into all the little things, but it's essentially saying what verse 24 says. My son was dead, he's now alive. He's lost, he's found. Let's celebrate, is what he's saying. The last section here in 25, I'll read that real quickly. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found. So the older son comes back. He hears the party, what's going on. He gets mad and won't go in. The older son here represents the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious establishment of Jesus' day. At the very beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus is speaking to a group of tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. So these tax collectors and sinners are in this parable as the repentant son. The Pharisees and scribes are in this parable as the older brother. And obviously Christ, the Father, is represented as the Father. But how does the Father respond when he hears the son is angry and won't come in the party? Does he say, well, you know, forget him anyway. We don't need him. He doesn't, you know, don't worry about him. Is that how the Father acts? He goes to him, right? He goes out and gets him. So he's not only been merciful and gracious to the son that comes back, but he's extremely merciful and gracious to the older son that won't come into the party. I think this highlights the mercy of God and the desire of God for reconciliation, no matter who the party is. Whether you're the religious establishment or you're the wanton sinners, whatever it is, he's wanting these people in fellowship. As I said, the older brother is related or equivalent to the religious establishment of Jesus' day. And the older son's response highlights those similarities. You know, he's angry, first of all, just as it said at the beginning of 15, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The exact thing that the older brother was doing in the parable. This my father, you know, celebrates for this wanton brother of mine coming back, or son of his. But his response highlights the responses of the Pharisees and scribes. He says, look, many years I've served you. The Pharisees and scribes felt they were close to God. They were the ones serving God. I've never disobeyed your command. They felt they didn't have any sin to repent of. They didn't need repentance. They didn't need forgiveness. They were good. They didn't recognize their sin. Self-righteous. You never even gave me a young goat. They were concerned for themselves, the things that they were going to get, what they desired, what they deserved. You know, really the same attitude the younger son had. Give me what's mine. What's interesting about this is, according to verse 12, that young goat already belonged to the older son. Because the father had already given both their portions. You know, the Jewish people already, you know, as Paul talked, they had everything. They'd been given everything, every blessing from God. And they weren't taking it. They weren't taking acceptance of it. That I might celebrate with my friends. They were worried about themselves again. They clearly had no real love for the father, because as the father was joyously celebrating, if you really love the father, you'd be joyously celebrating with him. And notice how they referred to the other brother. This son of yours. They don't say my brother. You know, they wouldn't have referred to the Gentiles as brothers. They wouldn't have referred to these tax collectors, these sinners, as brothers. You know, they wouldn't own their relationship between them. This woman you gave me. Or as parents, as we're so often to say, Patricia, your son, your daughter. You know? And wrapping up here, the older brother's actions were more socially acceptable than the older brother's actions were more socially acceptable than the younger brother's. The people would have looked around and, what an upstanding son you have here, but that younger son. You know. But really, through the hearts we see here, both of these sons are equally dishonoring to the father. Both of them require repentance. To the Father, both of them. And that's really the two audiences we talked about a minute ago that he's speaking here. But the Father's response. He once again is gracious, kind, merciful. Verse 31, he calls the older son, son, all that is mine is yours. In a sense, Christ is still extending forgiveness and reconciliation to the Pharisees to repent, calling them back. You're still my son. Everything that I have is yours. This parable is not only uplifting and loving towards the tax collectors and sinners that we see at the beginning of 15, but it's also to the Pharisees and scribes. Son, repent. Come back. Come join the celebration with all of us. The door is still open to them as well. And finally, in verse 32, we see highlighted once again the main point of this parable in this chapter. God celebrates, and so should we, whenever what is dead is made alive, whenever what is lost is found, there should be a celebration. there is a celebration in heaven, and we should be celebrating here on earth as well. So. Children, what have we been talking about today? The son who ran away from his father, yes. Jesus told this story about a boy who ran away. Once upon a time, there was a boy and his dad. Now, one day, the boy gets to thinking, maybe if I didn't have my dad around telling me what's good for me all the time, I'd be happier. He's spoiling my fun, he thinks. Does my dad really want me to be happy? Does my dad really love me? The son never thought of that before, but suddenly he doesn't know anymore. So the son goes to the father and says, Dad, I'm better off without you. I can look after myself. Just give me my share of your money. His father's sad, but he won't force his boy to stay. So he gives his son what he wants, and the son takes the money and goes on a long, long journey to a far-off country. And everything's wonderful and perfect for a while. He can go wherever he wants, do whatever he wants, be whoever he wants. He is the boss. He is free. Sometimes he gets a strange, hungry, homesick feeling inside his heart. But then he just eats more, drinks more, buys more clothes, goes to more parties until it all goes away. But soon his money runs out, and so does his friends, and he ends up getting the only job he can find, feeding a pig. One day he is so hungry and so desperate he even tries to eat some piggy food, and he says, "What am I doing?" He says, suddenly, as if he's woken from a nightmare, he spits it out, yuck, all of it, ick, right out of his mouth. My father is rich, and here I am in a pigsty eating piggy food. He wipes his mouth, dusts himself off, and he says, I am going home. And he starts for home, though, and he begins to worry. Dad won't love me anymore. I've been too bad. He won't want me for his son anymore, so he practices his I'm sorry speech. All this time, what he doesn't know is that day after day, his dad has been standing on the porch, straining his eyes, looking into the distance, waiting for his son to come home. He just can't stop loving him. He longs for the sound of his boy's voice. He can't wait until he gets him back. The son is still a long way off, but his dad sees him coming. The son, what will the dad do? Fold his arms and frown? Shout, that'll teach you, and just you wait, young man. No. That's not how the story goes. The dad leaps off the porch, races down the hill, through the gap in the hedge, up the road. Before his son can even begin his I'm sorry speech, his dad runs to him, throws his arms around him, and can't stop kissing him. Let's have a party, his dad shouts. My boy's home. He ran away. I lost him, but now I have him back. Jesus told them, God is like the dad who couldn't stop loving his boy. And the people are like the son who said, does my dad really want me to be happy? Jesus told people in this story to show them what God is like and to show people what they are like so that they could know however far they run, however well they hid, however lost they were, it wouldn't matter because God's children would never run too far or be too lost for God to find them. We will take a break and get back together in a minute. Okay?